is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ that is, for most part, neglected. Another thing he didn't command is glorified. This is what he commands. This is the only celebration that is authorized by him to be done in his name. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he was crucified, established the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The scripture tells us, as the Apostle Paul put it, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So this is a celebration. Certainly it involves bread and juice, but it has great significance. The significance to this is that this is a time for every believer who comes together on this table to forget everything. Don't allow your mind wander to anything. This is an examination period, whether you can actually focus through this period of celebration on only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many things that can distract your mind, but this whole period, say, do this in remembrance of me. So we are to remember the sacrifice of him stepping out of heaven with all his glories to come to this planet to die for our sins. We are to remember that he paid for our sins. We are to remember that he's back in heaven. And we are to remember he's coming back. All of these are what should be floating in our minds during this celebration. It is an occasion that's solemn in one way. When we think about what he suffered on the cross, that can be a damper. But when we think about the fact that he's in heaven, that will uplift us. So it's a mixture of what we have to go through when we celebrate this occasion. Now, because it's a very serious occasion, we know that according to the scripture that some Christians came to this table and they took it lightly. They ate and drank, went home, got sick. Some even died. That's why it tells us that verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." That's the point. It is for believers. If you're an unbeliever, you can go through this a minute thing. But if you're a believer, you should go through it because you're commanded. And when you do, it is important to check the condition of your soul to ensure there's no known sin that you have not dealt with. You've confessed every sin and your mind is restored to the leading of the Spirit, so that when you celebrate this occasion, then you will be thinking about the Lord, his death, and his return. So, to ensure that you are prepared to do that, we spend a brief moment here so that each person can examine his or herself to see if there's any sin that is not confessed. You confess it now before the Lord so he will forgive you and you'll be ready to celebrate. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that is ours to celebrate this occasion that the Lord Jesus has instructed us to do in remembrance of him. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us that during this period that all we can think is him and him alone. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.
In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, he says, "Eat, this represents my body." Father, we keep to thank you for the celebration of the cup. Again, may God the Holy Spirit continue to enable us to think more of our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Thank you.
before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we reviewed
the three assertions of
the Apostle Paul
in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12,
that has to do with the wisdom by which he preached or taught the word of God. We reviewed, we said that the first assertion is that wisdom associated with his preaching or teaching of the word of God is usually directed to those who are spiritually matured. The second assertion is that the nature of that wisdom should be understood, which the apostle then gives four sub-assertions to explain them. The first one is that it's not associated with human wisdom that characterizes the world of humanity. The second, in contrast to human wisdom, that it is in form of a revealed secret only to those who are of the elect. Thought that is hidden and destined for our glory, that refers to our salvation. And fourth, that it's not a wisdom understood by the rulers of this world. So the third assertion is simply then that this wisdom involves the Holy Spirit. So we began to look at why the apostle used this to make a statement or to imply that the Holy Spirit is God. So we argued that from what he said, he is God because of he is the one that has revealed to us the secret of God. He also knows the will of God, and therefore he must be God. But then the apostle continues to make assertions, which is that believers have received the Holy Spirit to help us understand the provisions of God for us. So it is this assertion that we're concerned in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, we have not received the spirit of the world. Now, to really understand what the apostle meant in that phrase, we're trying to interpret what that phrase means, or the clause, we have not received the spirit of the world. So we began to look at various Greek words used in order to come out to the exact interpretation of what the apostle meant. So we have begun to look at the word before we went to break. We were looking at the word spirit. And so we indicated that it can refer to various elements of human being. It can refer to independent being in heaven now, but then it can refer to God, the Holy Spirit. And it is showing that it can refer to God, the Holy Spirit, that we were looking at before we went on break and the Lord's Supper. Because here we find that the Holy Spirit is described in several ways. And the last one we mentioned is he is described as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that is where we cited Philippians 1 verse 19. And that's where we begin in the second half. Philippians 1 verse 19 reads, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, in this, remember, with the first half, we say the Greek word used, pneuma, is used twice in verse 12. In the first usage, our Greek word means disposition, spiritual state, or state of mind. But in a second usage, it refers to the Holy Spirit. It occurs twice, but one refers to human, and the other one to the Holy Spirit. Now, a third word that we need to look at is simply that word, world. Again, look at it, say, we have not received the spirit of the world. So we need to understand what the world means. Now, the word world is translated from a Greek word from where we get
our English word, cosmos. Cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S. The Greek, if you just remove the C and put a K, that's the Greek word. Cosmos.
Now, that word may mean that which serves to beautify through decoration. Hence, the Greek word may mean adornment or adorning. As it is used negatively, of course, to describe a kind of beauty that should be the focus of a believing wife. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 3, tells us the kind of beauty a believing lady should really not be her focus. It says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. That word adornment is a Greek word, cosmos, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Now, again, we have to remember, the Holy Spirit is not saying that a woman should not look attractive. It's not saying that you shouldn't dress yourself well and decorate yourself, whatever you do. It's not talking about that. But what he's saying is, those things are not important. So if you can spend 3 hours in a saloon for your hairdo, but you don't have enough time to listen to the Word of God on a daily basis, 1 hour every day, but you can do that 3-4 hours in a saloon, then you have your priority mixed up. That's the whole idea about here. If you do all that and go decorate yourself, that's great. Now, the word may also mean world in the sense of planet as a place of inhabitation of humans, as the word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. First Timothy, chapter 6, verse 7. First Timothy, chapter 6, verse 7 reads, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. The world here is referring to the world of humanity. Now, of course, the world also can mean world in the sense of humanity in general. Humanity. As that is the sense of that the word is used in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 reads, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, clearly, Jesus Christ did not come to save planet Earth. In spite of what people think, he didn't come to do that. Because the planet Earth is going to be destroyed anyway. But he came to save its inhabitants. And so here, world refers to humanity or those who live on the earth. Now, the world may simply mean or may refer to unbelievers. See, that word, world, can mean unbelievers. That is the sense that the word is used when the Apostle Paul speaks of believers judging the world in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 reads, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" Now, the Greek word may also mean world system or world standards, in the sense of the system of practices and standards associated with secular society. That is, that society without any reference to the demands and the requirements of God. It is this meaning that Apostle Paul indicated was crucified to him, the standard, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Say, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Here is talking more about the standard and the practices of the world. Now, it is in this sense of the world system that is characterized by sin and so hostile to God that our Greek word is used to indicate what believers should not be a part of in James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Of course, when believers are not part of this world system, then they will be hated by unbelievers. In other words, we're not supposed to be a part of the system of this world. Although most of us Christians, we haven't got the message yet. And so we function according to the standard of the world when we're not supposed to. But the truth of the matter is that if you actually function according to the standard of the Bible, the world is not going to like you. They will hate you. And that's what is implied in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. It reads, "Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. If you stand by truth, the world is not going to like you." That's what he's saying. And part of the problem we Christians face is we don't want to do that. We don't want the world to hate us. So we waver. We can't stand on the truth. Now, unfortunately, many of us believers want to belong to the world, in contrast to the assertion of our Lord in his priestly prayer that tells us we really don't belong to this world. As in John, his priestly prayer recorded in John 17, but look at just verses 14 through 16. John 17, verses 14 through 16. John 17, verses 14 through 16. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Now you see, when you think about it, how many of us Christians actually believe what our Lord prayed for us? I made a statement, we are not of the world. You are in it, but you are not of it. You are living in the world, but you are not of it. In other words, the things about the world should not characterize you. Your focus should be on the glory of God. How do I glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I belong to my society? Or how do I, in my neighborhood, what do I do to be accepted? That's not it. That's those who are trying to be of the world. We are in it, but we're not of it. That's what Christ said. He came to this world, but he wasn't of it. Now, how do we be sure that we're not of it? To keep our eyes focused on the glory of the Lord. In other words, whatever we see, whatever we hear, put it through the filter. How does this glorify my Savior? Very simple, but difficult to apply. In other words, if you recall that thing I used when I taught this book, when I taught this chapter of John chapter 17. Every now and then, I like to refresh your mind about it. You remember, I use something I call a Z. Where G represents God's glory, and W represents the world. And if you look at it, the more the glory of God looms large in your life, the world shrinks. But the more the world looms large, the glory of God shrinks. So that's how you test yourself. If you are occupied, if everything you do goes through that filter, who am I representing? Whose glory is at stake? As I said last week, it's not you, not me. We're not that important. And as much as we like to think we're important, God thinks we're important in the sense of giving his son for us to die. But when it comes to our everyday living, we're not the important one. The important thing is his glory. Everything that we do to reflect the character of God, that's what part of what we mean by his glory. Everything we do. In other words, we shouldn't do anything that if Christ were standing in front of you, you'd be ashamed to do or say or think. Now for he, it doesn't mean he's standing in front of you, just that we don't see him. So the way we can check ourselves is to see, am I saying or doing something that I'd be ashamed of my Savior knowing, which he knows, of course. But whether we're ashamed of it. So that's how we test ourselves. So that we are living in the world, but not of it. In the sense of we're not entrenched. We're not governed by the principles of this world. We're governed by the principles of the Word of God. So the Greek word translated word can be used in this sense of the world system and things like that. Now, the Greek word also may refer to creation in its entirety, in which case the Greek word cosmos will have the meaning of the universe, as in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15.
Philippians chapter 2, verse 15.
He reads, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. That word universe is a Greek word, cosmos, translated world, but here it's translated universe. Now it is in the sense of the universe, consisting of angels and humans, that a Greek word is used by Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. It reads, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the world, the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. See that phrase, to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men, is literally to the world and to angels and to people. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 that we're studying, the Greek word is used in the sense of world system, or the people constituting the world, whose values, whose beliefs, and the morals are in distinction and rebellion to God's. In other words, the word world in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, we're starting, refers to unbelievers. Really. That's what it was unto unbelievers. So our examination then of the Greek words used, as we have done, enable us to interpret what the apostle meant in the sentence when he said, we have not received the spirit of the world. We have not received the spirit of the world. He means that believers do not put on the spiritual state or that characterizes unbelievers. The spiritual state or of the unbelievers, or that characterizes unbelievers. In other words, in effect, the apostle meant to convey that believers are different in that they are not in the same spiritual state as unbelievers. That's just a long way of going through all that, but that's what he really comes down to saying. You are a believer, if you are one, you are not in the same spiritual state as unbelievers. Now we were like them prior to salvation, but after salvation, we are now different in a different spiritual state. So we are now in a different spiritual state. We all were the same. One were born from our parents. Born by a father and a mother, we are spiritually dead. But once you come to believe in Christ, you have put on a new spiritual state. So again, we could say that we do not put on the same spiritual state as unbelievers. Now this means that the Greek word then translated received. Remember I told you, remember what I explained at the first half, being able to lock into a thought and keep saying, that thought hasn't landed yet. Remember I said the word receive, the Greek word translated receive, that we now have to look at other words till we come back and say, this is what it means. So that word then, based on that, the word receive is better understood as put on. So it's not receive, we put on. So since originally, we receive the same spiritual state as all unbelievers, but that changed at salvation. Because we have a different spiritual state from unbelievers, it is more fitting to say that we do not put on or possess the same spiritual status as unbelievers. The implication is that we should not have the same mindset or thinking as unbelievers. We should not have the same mindset or thinking as unbelievers. Now, we can only do that though if our thoughts are guided by the scripture. And when I make those kind of statements, you have to, this what it does is it tells you, you don't know enough of the Bible yet. That's what it tells us. Now, I mean, as much as I study it, I just know it just a little bit. So we just don't know enough of the Bible. There's so much in the Bible that if we knew, it would frame and change our thinking. So that whatever we see, immediately we think about the passage in the Bible. That's those who know the Bible. You begin to think in terms of the scripture. So if that's how you function, then your thinking and your mindset will be different from unbelievers. That's what should be true of those who put on this new spiritual state. So this then brings us to the positive statement the apostle makes regarding the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit in the passage that we're considering. Remember, he has told us we're not like unbelievers. We have received the Spirit. We put on a new spiritual state. So that's what he's explaining to us, and he's going to do it more so in a positive way. Anyway, we are certain that the next declaration of the apostle is a positive one because of the word "but" that begins the next clause of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 that we're studying. Look at the next clause. The next clause says, "But the Spirit who is from God." See, we did not receive that state of all unbelievers. Instead, we receive the Spirit that says, who is from God. Now, the word "but" is translated from a Greek particle that is generally used to indicate a difference with or contrast to what precedes. In our passage, it is used to express a contrast between the immediate clause and the one preceding it. Now, this being the case, since the preceding clause that we looked at says, we have not received the Spirit of the world. That's a negative statement. Then the clause that follows is a positive one, implying that a positive declaration about believers' relationship with the Holy Spirit is involved. Now you see, when you make a statement that's negative, and then you put "but." If you make with "but," then the next thing has to be a positive thing. Anyway, so believers' relationship with the Holy Spirit is presented in terms of having the Holy Spirit, as in the clause, "by the Spirit who is from God." Now, literally, the Greek reads, "the Spirit, the one from God." Now, the apostle used the Greek article "the" to indicate that he meant the Holy Spirit that he mentioned previously in verse 10 of our passage of study. So be that as it may, there is the question of what it is the apostle meant to say about the Holy Spirit when he wrote, literally the Greek really says, "the Spirit, the one from God." The Spirit, the one from God. Now its interpretation though, when I say what does it really mean, the interpretation hinges on a very simple, small word in the Greek. And it is a word translated "from." Now the Greek word, a very simple Greek word, ek, ek, that's all it is, ek. That Greek word has a meaning "from," but it has several usages. Even though it means "from," it has several usages. It could be used as a mark, used to mark persons and things with whom a connection is severed or to remain severed, as in the decision of the church in Jerusalem regarding the kind of practices of pagans that the Gentile churches should sever from. In other words, distance yourself from. This is the way our Greek word, even the way it is used with the meaning from, but that's the implication in Acts chapter 15, verse 29, to sever or cut yourself off from. Acts 15, verse 29. Acts 15, verse 29 reads, "You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." Now, each of these means from what means is sever yourself. In other words, don't be involved in sacrifice to idols, don't be involved in eating blood. Don't be involved in eating strangled meat. Don't be involved in sexual immorality. Get away from all that. He said you will do well to avoid these things. Now the, and then farewell. So anyway, the meaning from may denote origin, as it is used to describe the humanity of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. It reads, "Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David." He said, I don't see the word from. Yes, you don't. Because you see, the verbal phrase "was a descendant of David" is literally from the Greek. "From the seed of David according to the flesh." From the seed of David according to the flesh. That means he originated more or less in a sense, if we use that word, his, as far as his human nature is concerned, he is from David. Now the Greek particle may be used to indicate that someone or something is a part of another, so that it may be translated from or of, although in some contexts it is used in the sense of belong. This is the case when it is used in the description of believers in the household of Caesar in Apostle Paul's greeting recorded in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. It reads, "All the saints send your greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." See, that clause, "those who belong to Caesar's household," is literally "those of Caesar's household." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, it is probably that the apostle used the Greek particle in a sense to indicate that the Spirit is member of the Godhead, or to indicate that the Spirit is sent from God or sent by God. In other words, those are two possible ways. Either that to tell us the Spirit is a member of the Godhead, or that the Spirit is sent by God. Now, there is a problem with the interpretation of the Spirit being sent by God. It is that the sending of the Holy Spirit is specifically referenced to God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus spoke of the Spirit being sent by the Father in John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. He reads, and hold on to John anyway. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. See, the Lord himself promised to send the Holy Spirit, but from the Father. And still in John, look at chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26 reads, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that's the Lord Jesus saying, I will send. The Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, because Apostle Paul did not make any reference of the Spirit being sent by God the Father, it is probably that when he wrote then the clause, the Spirit who is from God, he intended to indicate that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead, and so by saying that, he has established the deity of the Holy Spirit. So in any case, the apostle makes the positive declaration that believers have the Holy Spirit in the clause, but the Spirit who is from God. Now, this may not appear to be a declaration of the Holy Spirit residing in believers, but it is, because the Greek word translated receive in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12 applies to our second clause. In effect, we should fully translate the clause as, but we receive the Spirit who is from God. But we receive the Spirit who is from God to reflect what the apostle stated, that believers have the Holy Spirit. So the apostle here either reiterates truth that he had already communicated to the Corinthians about the Holy Spirit living in them because they have received him, or he teaches the truth for the first time. Now, it is very likely that the apostle had already communicated this truth of the Holy Spirit living in the Corinthians when he stayed about a year and a half or so teaching them. So the truth that he has started here is intended to reiterate or refresh their mind about the doctrine he had taught them prior to this epistle. Now, this we can deduce from the question the apostle asked them in this epistle. And I'm referring to his question concerning the Holy Spirit, his relationship to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. First Corinthians three verse 16, it says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now notice what it says when it said, don't you know? Oh, that means he's assuming he's talking to them, otherwise they wouldn't, wave their hand and know. So he's taught them that. That's what we believe he taught them when he was with them. So he's now reminding them that the Holy Spirit lives in them. Now, the doctrine of the, of course, the same thing, I'm not going to read it, but the same thing is also referred in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Now, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit living in the believer, because believers have received him, is one the apostle taught to various groups of believers. He taught that truth to the Romans believers in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. He reads, for You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, you received the Holy Spirit. It's also because of both his teaching of this doctrine of the Holy Spirit being in the believer and the experience of the Galatians with the Holy Spirit that he posed a question that indicates that they have received the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. He reads, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, this truth of the Holy Spirit living in believers is an important doctrine. And so the Apostle Paul is not the only one who taught it. Apostle John taught that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. First John chapter 4, verse 13. Here he says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So the doctrine is important because unless the Holy Spirit lives in a person, that individual is not a child of God now. That is, the person does not belong to Christ. This the Apostle Paul conveyed in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 reads, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ as the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. So either the Holy Spirit is inside of you, if it's not, you're not a believer. That's what he's saying. Of course, if a believer does not have the Holy Spirit, the individual could not have the empowerment required. See, we're to live the life of Christ, not by our own power. It's by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's because without the Holy Spirit, we can't do any of those things that the Bible tells us to get away from. So it is after the apostle established to the Galatians that they have the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to command them to live their lives under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit so as to avoid everything that has to do with sinful nature. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. He reads, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So anyway, Apostle Paul conveyed them to the Corinthians, and so to all believers, that they have received the Holy Spirit, implying that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Again, it is an important doctrine that believers should know and believe in order to live the life of Christians. The Holy Spirit that believers have carries out several functions. Because you have, the Holy Spirit does some things for you, such as empowerment, of course, so that you can live the life of a Christian. But in our passage, the apostle provides us a specific function or reason for the Holy Spirit living in the believers. It is to help
us to comprehend the things God has given to us in His grace. It is this function then that is given in the final clause of where we're starting, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12, when we say, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now, before we comment on this clause, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit brought into the apostles' mind the teaching function of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus stated when He promised the Holy Spirit coming into the world in the passage I just quoted in John 14, verse 26. Anyway, in any case, when the apostle wrote that we may understand what God has freely given us, He meant for us to understand that without the Holy Spirit, no one can truly grasp the significance of the things believers have received. This is why I said in the first half, when you get lost in the exposition of God's word, it is because you've lost touch with the Holy Spirit. Because He is the one that will enable you to grasp those things that tend to be difficult to understand, and they don't. It's not a matter of your IQ. It's a matter of whether the Holy Spirit is in you, taking you to know, to come to perceive, to understand. See, the word understand here is from a Greek word that we considered last week, that in our passage here, it means to comprehend or to grasp the significance of something. So there are many things that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us as believers to understand, to grasp. For example, as I've said in the past, to understand the love of God, to understand Christ's love for you. You can't grasp it on your own. Yeah, now you may doubt it. Well, if we could, I don't think the Apostle Paul would have prayed that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. He reads, and may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. God has to help you to grasp it. The more you understand it, the more it affects your conduct. Now that aside, though, the apostle informs us that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand or grasp the things that God has given us, since that phrase, what God has freely given, is more literally from the Greek, the things having graciously given. Now the apostle did not define the things God has given to believers, but he meant every blessing of salvation or the things God has prepared for us, mentioned in verse 9, of 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 2 that we're studying. Of course, the apostle was more concerned, though, to focus the attention of the believer, or the Corinthians in this case, on God's grace that is involved in all that He has done for us. This he conveyed in that expression which he has freely given, of the NIV, has freely given. Now, this is translated from a Greek word that may mean to cancel a debt. To cancel a debt. In other words, it is a word that he used Luke used to describe what Christ said to the Pharisee Simon that was entertaining him regarding the woman that he looked down on. Here's what we know with our Greek word being used here in Luke chapter 7, verse 42. Luke 7, verse 42. Luke chapter 7, verse 42 reads, neither of them had money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, you see, the word translated clearly given. Here it's translated canceled, to cancel a debt. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, the word also may mean to give graciously, as Apostle Paul used it to remind us that God, who gave His Son
Jesus Christ will not withhold his blessings to those who seek him. In other words, if God did the more difficult thing, giving his son for you and me, what is it that we ask from him that he will refuse to give us? Of course, there are conditions that need to be met. So that's what Paul used a Greek word to describe in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. It is he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And so, here he's saying, if he did the more difficult thing, he would do the easier one, which is to give you things. Now, the Greek word can also mean to forgive. I'm not going to read it, but we examined last week in Colossians 3, verse 13. Now, of course, in our passage, it is in the sense of to give graciously that the word is used. In effect, then, the apostle wants the Corinthians, and so you, the believer, to focus your attention on God who has shown you his favor in everything that is involved in our salvation. He chose you. He's done everything to ensure that you are saved. Thus, it is important that we never forget that everything related to our salvation is God's grace demonstrated to us. Everything about our salvation is all his grace. Never forget that. Furthermore, we should remember that we have the Holy Spirit living in us to guide us in spiritual matters. Now, what I'm saying is, if you've not been aware of this, if you're not conscious of that, and you're a believer, I want you to be conscious that, yes, the Holy Spirit lives in me. Now, we can say, well, you know, God is everywhere. Yeah, we know that, omnipresent. But we're saying he lives in us. What that means is, wherever you are, he is there. He's inside of you. So that should cause us to think a little bit more. This great God is living in me. So I'm moving around, the Holy Spirit inside of me. Man, if that shouldn't cause you to be afraid of him, I don't know what will cause you. That he's living in you. Wherever you go, he goes. Because he's God. Now, if we understand that this Holy Spirit lives in us, we can't live a defeated Christian life. Oh, I just couldn't do that because I'm weak. Really? What is the Holy Spirit in you? So our responsibility then is to ensure he is in control. So unless when the Holy Spirit is in control, that's when we have the power. He lives in us, all right? But living in us and having control is entirely two different things. Because he lives in us, doesn't mean he will empower us. He will only empower us when there is no sin in our lives. That's why we need to constantly keep confessing our sins, keep monitoring our thoughts to see when something sinful creeps in. Immediately we flush it out by confessing it and rejecting it. As soon as we do that, the Holy Spirit takes over. So when the Holy Spirit controls our life, we are empowered. He lives in us, but that doesn't mean he will do anything. I mean, the way I can try to think about it, a husband and a wife living in the same house. If your wife is mad at you, she ignores you. You're in the same house, but she ignores you. If anything you want her to do, she ignores it too. That's the same thing. If you could think in that way, once the Holy Spirit is inside of us, if we sin, he ignores us. He's still there, but he does nothing for us until we confess our sin or we reject sin. So my thing is that keep reminding yourself that you are at or from the state where you were as an unbeliever. So keep reminding yourself that you are not of this same spiritual state as unbelievers. And therefore, I can say this, so you should strive
to dare to be different.
We studied that in detail.
So we say, dare to be different because the Holy Spirit lives in you. Let's pray.
As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that, yes, God loves you.
It's not a love that where somebody just says, I love you. No, he showed it by his action. What action? In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting. During that meeting, it was decided that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, will come to this planet to die for your sins and my sins. So he came, he lived, preached, taught without sin because he as God, he cannot sin. But when he finished all that, he was arrested. And they made a mock trial of him, condemned him to die. And we are told that he was so maltreated, beaten so badly in the praetorium that he came out disfigured. And yet he carried that cross, staggered and fell, and got to Golgotha. And there they laid him and nailed him on the cross for your sin and my sin. I mean, the pain was such that we can understand it. His physical pain didn't cause him to scream, but the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died for you and rose again the third day, no matter what your sins have been, no matter how awful they have been, they will be wiped clean and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to be mindful that we have the Holy Spirit living in us so that we dare to live differently from the rest of the world. This is our request in Christ's name.